Let's bow for prayer. Almighty God, from whom all thoughts of truth and peace proceed, kindle, we pray, in the hearts of all people the true love of peace, and guide with your pure and peaceable wisdom those who take counsel for the nations of the earth, that in tranquility your kingdom may go forward till the earth is filled with the knowledge of your love. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You were listening to the news this morning. You may, in fact, be tempted to despair of peace in our world. You've heard of the horrific events in Orlando, Florida, where a lone gunman went in and shot and killed at least 20 people and injured at least another 42 before he was taken down. You combine that with all the other things we know that the news brings so closely to our attention. You sometimes wonder. And so we come to 1 John 3, where we are commanded to love. What an extraordinary request. In Mark's Gospel, the story is told as Jesus and his disciples were making their way toward Jerusalem, that two disciples, John and James, brothers, as they were known by some of their more familiar friends, as the Sons of Thunder, perhaps referring to their father, whose name was Boanerges, or Thunder, or perhaps they were just loud and brash and bold. Anyway, they take Jesus aside and they ask that they be given certain privileged positions at Jesus' side once he comes into his glory. And they don't only ask this because of a favor. They actually think they deserve it. Reading this letter and thinking that perhaps the John of the Gospel is the John who writes this letter, you find it ironic, or I find it ironic, that now this meek pastor, in some ways, would have thought such a thing. He suggests in this letter that love, not ambition, are a sign of being part of God's family. Love, not ambition. And then I start to wonder how many times John regretted having said that to Jesus at all. Love. That's what John is about in this little letter. It is, as he says, a way of knowing who you are. Now, just to remind ourselves a little, John's letter here is thought by most scholars to have been sent and directed to the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus, near the turn of the first century. Here you had a church that was faced with several issues. The first one is that it was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And already there are kind of faults in the earth separating these two different groups of people. The Jews knew that theirs was the only way to be faithful servants of God. And the Gentiles knew that they weren't doing that because God is love and they aren't required to take part in ceremonies that have no relevance to them. And Paul told them that. So the church is coming apart. It's dividing over these kind of ethnic, customary lines. Not only that, but you have the inroads of a Gnostic kind of religion coming in from outside, saying that, listen, commandments aren't that important anymore because what the body does is not important to faith. Faith is something that you know. Faith is based on knowledge. It isn't based on behavior. And so the importance of Jesus is not what he did so much as what he said and thought. Not only that, flesh, the body, is evil. So there were those who felt that somehow it didn't matter what you did, because the body didn't matter, so you could do whatever you wanted. Whereas others thought that the body was evil and therefore you should mortify it, put it to death, you should become an ascetic. You should destroy those things that enslave you. And John is saying, no, listen, you are moving out into dangerous territory. Light is what God is. God illuminates. So don't kind of compartmentalize yourself into dark and light parts. You are children of light. Secondly, you are children of God. And the children of God, as he says in chapter 3, are those people who love. Now, what's characteristic of John is that he uses as his term for love what was a philosophical term, something called agape. It wasn't initially a very current word, but it became current as they applied it to the person and work of Jesus Christ. John gives us, in this chapter anyway, at least four aspects of this kind of love, this agape love, which defines what God wants and who God is. First of all, John says, love, or agape, is the defining trait of God's family. Love is who we are. Or as Bishop Westcott once said, life reveals the children of God. John starts this chapter by saying that God has lavished God's children, his lavished love. And lavish is not one of those words which means that he's dealt it out in little portions. He has smothered his children in love. That's who God is. God overwhelms, he just throws into the deep end the children, into this big pool called love. So, there is a therefore. Therefore, anyone who does not love his or her brother is not a child of God. You have been so smothered in it, you can't help but be part of that love. That's who a child of God is. someone who has been smothered, lathered, lavished in love. That is the appearing feature. That's the thing that separates you from everyone else, is the love that you have for other people. Not only that, the second part is, John says here that love is the saving feature of our faith. It's the thing that saves us. He talks about the fact that love is what has moved us from death to life. And where no love is, there is death. Verse 14. The third aspect of love is that the picture of what love looks like is offered by Jesus Christ. Here, John writes that Jesus Christ laid down his life for his friends. So therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That's how we know what love is. You look at Jesus, what did Jesus do? He laid down his life for us. You see, chapter 3, verse 18, love demonstrates by its actions whether one has it or not. Love can't be just a thing of the mind. It has to result in what we do. Because love also is truth. And then John says, you will know if you have love in two ways. First of all, if you have love, your hearts will be at rest. In other words, your hearts will not condemn you. True love will mean that you feel good about it. Secondly, the second part is that the Spirit is given to God's children if they have love. It is a criterion for receiving the Spirit of God. That's the nutshell of this chapter. If you want to know who's a child of God, that person will have love. That person will enact love. That person will be saved by love. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. If you want to have the fruits of love, your hearts will be still and you will be given the Spirit. He goes on to say about those who had not love, people like Cain, people like those who would disobey, love is linked to truth. It also linked it to hate. Do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. And the hate here has to do with the fact that it doesn't understand us as children of God. And how often is that true? He goes on to say that if you hate someone, it's like murdering them. And those who hate, who murder, do not have eternal life. And it's worth repeating. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Again, some people don't like John. He is so stark. He is so either or. He is so, if it isn't one way, it's the other. There are no middle grounds. And sometimes we need to hear that because we love to parse our lives. We love to say in a little bit this, a little bit that, and we kind of walk through life and we don't really give ourselves a sense of what we're actually trying to accomplish. Are we trying to follow Jesus or not? Are we trying to be more Christ-like or not? What is our heart like? Are we a little bit like this, a little bit like that? Or do we really desire, do we really want to be one or the other? Let me just give a sense of what this way of looking at love means. It means that love is not an idea. Love is action. We can desire to love all we want, but if we don't do it, it's pretty worthless. We can desire to be people of love, but unless we actually go out and do something loving, it's pointless. A second application from this is that we inherit the qualities, at least some of them, of our parents. We inherit some of their character traits. If we are true children of God, we will inherit some of God's traits. John writes, God is love. If we are children of God, we are love. A third application is that love is embodied. Remember, he's talking to Gnostics here, people who think that somehow true faith is just an idea. It doesn't matter how it's lived out, it's what's in our minds, because that is the most important part of our lives. John says, no. If it's only an idea, if it's only a wish, that's not enough. Love is embodied. It isn't Gnostic. Fourthly, if you're doing a loving act in order to gain something for yourself, that also is worthless. Because love is sacrificial. Remember Christ, who laid down his life for his friends. There was nothing to gain for him except his friends. It wasn't self-indulgent. It didn't make him feel good. That wasn't a good motive. Fifthly, true love is liberating. It opens yourself to other people. It allows their pain to enter you. It allows you to understand them. And finally, love is relational. Love involves other people. Love is with other thous, yous. A very simple message in 1 John 3. True love involves 100% the desire for the other. I remember having this group of young people in my office when I was teaching at the Bible school. And I remember the discussion of the day was, those who are dating others. What is permissible on a date? Or, in the words of the students there, how far can we go? Now, what do I know about that? They're asking me, what will I say? That is a loaded question, one might say a minefield. But what I did think to say, and I still think it is mostly true, is that if you have the complete desire for the well-being of your friend, if that is all you are concerned about, is what will be best for the person I care about, that is the best measure I can think of. If it has nothing to do with what I want, but has everything to do with what is good for the partner, that to me is the best measure that is there present, that I know of, that most people will understand. Now, you can tell me I'm wrong. You can tell me I should have quoted a verse that is right there, but I didn't think of it. But if we think only of the other, without a sense of trying to gain as much as we can for ourselves, might that not be another way of saying, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We do everything we can to build up the other person. We have a lot of challenges to love these days. We wonder what the relationship between law and love is. Some commentators have gone so far as to suggest that law is the structure of love. It is society's way of approximating what love might be. Because you can't legislate love, love isn't something that is a law, except in the sense that it is a moral or perhaps a divine law. But it is something that we can enforce. On the other hand, law is important. And it keeps us within a sense of what is permissible. And so we do not despise law. Law has its good points. Secondly, what is the relationship between law and rights? Rights are concerned with equality. Laws about rights seek to enshrine that equality. But again, Christian faith asks that we go beyond that. Christian love seeks to consider others before ourselves and higher than ourselves. And indeed, as we will read in our communion service, we are asked to think of people, others, as better than ourselves. And so I commend to you this text again, to read again the significance of love in the life of the Christian. It is to be one of our defining characteristics, both inside who we are as Christians, but also in terms of how we act with our brothers, sisters, with those around us. We love because Jesus first loved us.